We'll go ahead and open your Bible to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10, and I want to begin by reading these verses. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Through Christ, we have total forgiveness for sin. Total forgiveness, past, present, and future. When Christ went to the cross, he provided a full atonement. And by virtue of turning from our sin and believing on Christ and what he accomplished and upon his merit, all of our sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven. We've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. When God the Father looks down upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. We are not regarded as having sinned in any way, shape, or form. We are made to stand holy and blameless before God. And yet, one of the marks, one of the characteristics of a believer is the ongoing pattern and habit of confessing sin. That's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. That one of the things that marks out the true Christian is, number one, the ongoing presence of sin and the ongoing confession of that sin. And so if we've received total forgiveness of all past, present, and future sin, and yet one of the marks that characterize us as true Christians is that we are in the habit of confessing sin, how do we reconcile these two things? Really, we're getting into just basic Christianity, Christianity 101, and we're going to answer that tension this morning, not right away, but we will answer that question because it comes to bear upon a lot of what we do, even the pastoral prayer. Just a moment ago, we came together as a congregation and confessed our sin to the Lord. And we're doing so really as a direct result of what 1 John 1:9 says, and yet we're totally forgiven and imputed with the righteousness of Christ, clothed with that righteousness. And so we're going to answer that tension this morning as we work through this passage. But what we can see from these verses is that a person's attitude and disposition towards sin indicates whether or not they belong to the light. Whether or not you belong to the light can be seen in how you deal with sin, in your disposition and attitude towards sin. A person's attitude and disposition towards sin indicates whether or not they belong to the light, whether or not they possess eternal life. Eternal life isn't merely something that we inherit in the future. Eternal life is something that we possess now. It is a quality of life. And really inseparable from that life is the ongoing practice of confessing sin. If you have eternal life, then I guarantee you that you are in the habit of confessing sin. It is a fact. See, John is going to contrast two categorical dispositions towards sin. The disposition of those who are in the light towards sin, and the disposition of those who are in the darkness towards sin. And really it flows right out of what John has just said. John has just stated that God is light and that in him there is no darkness at all. And he goes on to say that a person's claim to fellowship with God stands or falls on whether or not they walk in the light. If someone comes along claiming to have fellowship with God and yet walks in the darkness, they prove their claim to be false. Which means that fellowship with God always produces a life that is lived in the light. And that's because fellowship with God is a share in eternal life. And eternal life is inseparable from the light. But John hasn't yet described for us what walking in the light looks like. He simply said that those who walk in the light have fellowship with God. And so now he begins to highlight the fruit that characterizes those who walk or live in the light. And he begins by contrasting the dispositions of light and darkness towards sin. In verses 8 to 10, John gives us three dispositions towards sin. Two that are the fruit of being in the darkness, and one that is the fruit of being in the light. And we're going to look at each one of them this morning. But rather than working through these verses chronologically, I want to put the two dispositions towards sin, which are the fruit of being in the darkness, together, and then finish on verse 9. And the disposition towards sin that belongs to a person who is in the light. So that's how we're going to break this up this morning. We're going to begin by looking at verses 8 to 10 and the dispositions towards sin that characterizes an unbeliever. One that's not in the light. One that does not have eternal life. And then we'll look at verse 9 and the disposition towards sin that characterizes a believer. So first, notice this. The first disposition towards sin that characterizes one who is in the darkness, and it's this. It's claiming sinless perfection. It's claiming sinless perfection. Look at verse 8. It says there, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now in context, this was likely a claim by the deceivers that they had arrived at a state of sinless perfection. Their claim was, we have no sin. And really, that expresses a present and ongoing reality. They were claiming that they had somehow achieved or arrived at or been ushered into a state of sinless perfection. And really, that's consistent with what later came to be known as Gnosticism. Gnostics believe in a duality between the physical and spiritual realms. They believe the physical realm to be evil and the spiritual realm to be good. And so salvation for the Gnostic was deliverance from the physical realm. And this deliverance was achieved through spiritual knowledge or enlightenment. And then once one had overcome the physical realm, they were no longer guilty of or affected by sin committed in the body. Though they may still commit sin in the body, they were nevertheless free of any guilt or consequence of it on account of their spiritual deliverance and enlightenment. And so that may be what's behind this claim to have no sin. They may have been claiming to have arrived at a state of sinless perfection such that they no longer bore any ongoing presence of or guilt of sin. But this claim to have no sin can be really applied in a number of other contexts. John Wesley, for example, is said to have held a view of sanctification whereby a believer could arrive at a similar state of sinless perfection. And while Wesley was probably misunderstood in some of his writings, there are people today who claim to be saved and to be without sin. I can remember being in pastoral counseling where Dr. Street was sharing with us this time when he was counseling a husband and his wife, and the wife was going on about the sin in her life, about the areas that she was falling short in loving her husband. And then when it was time for the husband to own the sin in his life, which would have brought the couple into the counseling arena, he was claiming to have not sinned since something like 1987. And of course, when he had claimed that, his wife was like rolling her eyes next to him, because who knows better than she does that he's a sinner? She lives with him. And so you have people even today that are confused. I wouldn't necessarily say that that man isn't saved because of what he believes, but I would say he is seriously confused. You also have the notion of a second blessing, which is sometimes connected to sinless perfection. The second blessing sometimes refers to a second work of the Holy Spirit after salvation, whereby a person is again ushered into a state of sinless perfection. Nowhere in Scripture is any reference made to a second blessing. Every one of us, through faith in Christ, has the Holy Spirit. He is in us. We are sealed. We are indwelt. We are experiencing the ongoing filling ministry of the Spirit of God, and that is a right for all believers. You also have many unbelievers who claim that sin doesn't exist, and that, at least by way of implication, they don't have any. That sin is just something that religious people made up to scare others. And still others simply redefine what sin is and what sin isn't. You certainly see this in the homosexual agenda. They either outright deny what God's word says about sin, or they simply nullify it by limiting it to a particular time and a particular culture. Some now are even getting into the practice of using exegesis, study of the scriptures, to come to the conclusion that homosexuality is no longer a sin. Or was never a sin. And John gives in the passage here two consequences for anyone claiming to have no sin. Anyone claiming to have arrived at a state of sinless perfection. And this certainly applies to those who redefine the will of God on matters he has clearly spoken to. The first is this: we are deceiving ourselves. And this is an active deception. This is not like a deception coming from the outside and imposing itself on us. This is an active deception. Those who are swept up in this and believe they have no sin are actually actively deceiving themselves. The second is, and the truth is not in us. And that's pretty obvious. If the truth were in a person, then they would affirm what God affirms about both their true condition as well as matters of morality that have been clearly defined. And so if someone comes along saying they have no sin, that there is no presence of sin in their life, that there is no guilt of sin in them, then it indicates that they are deceiving themselves and that the truth is not in them. They belong to the darkness and they walk in the darkness. Now, you could go to a number of passages to illustrate how sin is an ongoing matter in the life of the believer, but just turn to a couple with me. Galatians 5:17 to begin with. And we're going to see Paul describe the state of the believer, and this state exists all the way until final glorification, when the believer is finally set apart from sin. It's the death of this body and the inheriting of the new. Whichever comes first. And so in Galatians 5:17, Paul simply says this: for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The flesh is that remaining principle of sin that is in every believer, and in that fallen flesh is that remaining principle of sin. And it is constantly waging war on the Spirit of God within us. There's this internal war taking place, and Paul is describing it. This is a war that not even Paul was free from. And that's why he says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You're free in Christ and have been set free from sin, and the Spirit's power is sufficient to overcome the war within. But nevertheless, the war is there and is a present reality. And the war from the flesh is so that you may not do the things that you please. And this condition is a reality in the believer all the way until they are glorified. There's no event between now and either death or glorification that happens to sort of usher one into a state of sinless perfection. And you can even see it more personally expressed by Paul in Philippians 3:12. We see here in Philippians 3:12 Paul's attitude toward his own life and his own pursuit of holiness. And he makes it very clear that he had not arrived. And if anyone had arrived, it would have been Paul. If anyone had achieved the state of sinless perfection, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And in Philippians 3:12, he says this, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ. Christ has laid hold of the believer with a view toward conforming the believer perfectly into the image of Christ as far as his moral likeness and holiness. And so Paul makes it very clear that he had not obtained perfection, but that he pressed on to lay hold of that for which he had also been laid hold of by Christ. So as Christians, we're in the pursuit of a greater conformity into the image of Christ, and we'll be in that pursuit until death or glorification. But there's nothing that takes place somewhere between now and then that ushers us beyond that. There is no state of sinless perfection this side of heaven. And so that's the first disposition towards sin that clearly marks one out as belonging to the darkness. There's a claim to sinless perfection. The second we're going to see is a denial of man's depravity. And you'll see this in verse 10. It says there, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, some see this as simply being a restatement of verse 8, but the force of the verb have not sinned is different. It's a perfect, which refers to a past act with ongoing effects into the present. So the thrust of this claim can be understood as a claim to have never sinned. In that sense, it would be a denial of original sin. A denial that man is born into a condition whereby sin has corrupted his entire being. It would be a denial that man is by nature a sinner, and that sin is the normal byproduct of his condition. And you can see that if one rejects the depravity of man and rejects that man is by nature sinful, then they render the cross totally unnecessary. If man's problem isn't fundamentally a problem with sin and its consequences, then Christ didn't need to propitiate anything. If salvation is nothing more than deliverance from the physical realm, and this through some sort of mystical enlightenment, then what need was there for the cross? And really, this claim to have not sinned might be the clearest evidence that the deceivers who had risen up within the churches of Asia Minor, that they were rejecting the necessity of the sacrificial death of Christ as having any benefit. Evidence, really, that their denials and the propagation of their error came to bear upon the gospel itself. And as with their claim to fellowship with God, as well as their claim to have arrived at a state of sinless perfection, John again provides two consequences for this claim. The first is they make him a liar. That is, they make God a liar. They make God out to be one who has borne false witness. You say, how? Well, because God says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. He says that there is none righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. That there is none who does good, Romans 3:12. That through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, Romans 5:12. In Psalm 51, what did David say? He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It was a recognition of his depravity, that he was corrupt to the core. And Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, everyone who doesn't possess the perfect, unblemished righteousness of Christ as the gift of God is under a curse. Because as James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all, James 2:10. And there isn't even anyone who has just stumbled in one point. All of our transgressions are innumerable. And so to claim to have never sinned is to make God out to be one who bears false witness. It's to make him a liar. The second is this, and his word is not in us, John says. And so to claim to have never sinned, to deny the depravity of man, is really evidence that the word has not found a home in that person's innermost being. Otherwise, they would declare amen to all that the word of God claims. And the word not being in a person is the same as the truth not being in a person, because Jesus prays to the Father, your word is truth. And so what happens? What happens when you deny the depravity of man? That man is by nature a sinner? Well, you have to create other explanations for man's evil conduct. And they have, for example, humanists do away with the existence of sin altogether. For them, a person's evil conduct can be attributed to a medical issue or a psychological issue, like a mental illness, or it's a sociological issue. Maybe some kind of oppression upon people, or it's a deficiency in education, that if we just educated people more and gave them more information, that the evil that we see expressed in the life of man would take care of itself. Or maybe it's just an environmental problem. And so the solution isn't one of repentance and faith in Christ. It's a matter of medication and proper education and social reform, because they believe that man is essentially good. And instead of seeing the obvious that basically every single human institution that we have has undergone severe moral decay and erosion, they actually think we're getting better. That we're improving, that we're progressing, and that we're now even more sophisticated than in past generations. I mean, it's true that we've certainly progressed significantly in the sphere of technology, but morally, we're in a tailspin toward utter disaster. And no amount of education, no amount of medication or social reform is going to right that ship. The only way to right the ship is through new birth, faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Others may be willing to admit that man is capable of sinning, but certainly wouldn't identify the cause as a corrupt nature. And again, these individuals would blame sin on factors like a person's environment or a temporary lapse in judgment or something else that offers reasoning other than the fact that man is corrupt and depraved. Both approaches deny the depravity of man, and both make God out to be a liar, and both indicate that the word is not in one who believes and propagates these things. And so whether a person claims to have been ushered into a state of sinless perfection, or whether they reject the scriptural teaching that man is by nature a sinner, either way, they are deceiving themselves. They make God out to be a liar, and the word of truth is not in them. Those two dispositions towards sin prove that one is in the darkness, that they walk in the darkness, and that they live and belong to the darkness. So now let's look at the disposition towards sin that characterizes one who is in the light. We're going to see this come out in verse 9. Look what it says there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Regular, ongoing confession of sin is a mark of a believer, one who has truly been born again. Confess means to admit or to acknowledge something. In this case, it's to acknowledge sin. And the word confess is often said to mean to say the same thing. And in the context of confessing sin, it would be to say the same thing that God says about a particular word, deed, or thought. Which means this is more than just a flippant sorry, God. This is a heartfelt acknowledgement of sin that is the byproduct of godly sorrow. This confession of sin, to say what God says about this sin, requires more than just sort of paying lip service to this matter. It's an acknowledgement that it's wrong, that it violates the will of God, that it violates the holiness of God, that it is not right. And longs to put it off. You'll note here that confess is in the present tense. So this is the pattern of life for the true believer. And there's a sense in which confessing sin is inseparable from repentance. Repentance describes an inward change in disposition towards sin. It's the change of loving sin to hating sin. It's going in one direction towards sin, stopping and turning around and going in the other direction toward righteousness. And of course, repentance is what takes place at conversion when we turn from our sin to Christ by faith. At conversion, we undergo a complete change in disposition toward sin. But repentance is an ongoing reality in the life of the believer. The remaining principle of sin continues to wage war on the inside. This remaining principle is bound up in what remains of the fallen flesh. It is continually calling us to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And as believers, we can't allow sin to reign for a season. Otherwise, Paul would not have said in Romans 6:12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lusts." And when that happens, we need to conform back to the new disposition towards sin we received at conversion, and this takes place through repentance. And inseparable from that repentance is the confession of sin. It's to say the same thing that God says about whatever sin we've been entangled in. To admit and acknowledge our sin to God, to say what he says about it. And really, there are a number of places that we can go to illustrate the confession of sin throughout Scripture, but I want to just go to a couple of them. And David provides wonderful examples of confession. And I want you to turn to Psalm 32 to begin with and just see the way confession of sin works out in David's life. And keep in mind that this is the prayer of a believer. David was already justified by faith. He was already in a right standing with God. And so this confession of sin was sin that had taken place after his conversion. And so in Psalm 32, beginning in verse 3, David says this: "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." In this particular case, you can see that David had sinned. He knew what his sin was, and the effects of not acknowledging his sin to God actually affected his health, his body. It says, "My body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." He says, "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." The unconfessed sin in his life that he was aware of and that he knew about was actually sapping his vigor and his vitality. Verse 5 says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Here David describes confession in plain terms. "I acknowledged my sin to you." Confession is acknowledgement of sin to God. He did not hide his iniquity any longer, but brought it out into the open. He confessed his transgressions to the Lord, and the Lord forgave the guilt of it. Cleansed the conscience, renewed the desire for holiness in his life, and set him back upon the level path. And Psalm 51, as you would probably expect that we would look at, offers a similar illustration of the confession of sin. And again, this is David as a believer. This is after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered. And so here is David confessing his sin, and we know how Nathan the prophet had brought his sin out well after he had committed it. And so David in verse 1, Psalm 51 says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." Notice that David is not appealing to anything in himself. He is appealing to the graciousness of God. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David had defiled himself with the sin that he had committed. And that defilement wasn't just some sort of objective defilement on the outside. It was affecting even his inner man. He had been defiled. His conscience was unclean. He knew the guilt of his sin. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." I mean, David is here acknowledging that even the sin that he committed, though it had adultery and murder bound up in it, it was ultimately first and foremost against God that he had sinned. Rest of verse 4, "So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Here we're seeing the heart of confession, appealing to the graciousness of God, acknowledging the sin, confessing it before the Lord. And he'll go on to just ask the Lord to cleanse and to wash. In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That's the cry of one longing to be washed and cleansed and forgiven after the confession of sin. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." The unconfessed sin in his life had sapped his joy, short-circuited his joy, and even a willing spirit to sustain him in his service toward the Lord. I mean, we're seeing really the heart of confession being laid out. And Proverbs 28:13 has a brief little statement that just gets at the heart of this. In Proverbs 28:13, very simple, very straightforward, and totally in line with what we're going to see in 1 John 1:9. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper." He who conceals them will not prosper. He who keeps them, who hides them, who stores them away, who is unwilling to acknowledge them, unwilling to confess them. But, rest of the verse, "He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And that's true whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, because confession is the way into eternal life through repentance and faith and new birth. And confession is the ongoing practice of the believer afterward. And really, it's important to note that this confession is different from the Roman Catholic practice of confession. Roman Catholics see confession as a meritorious work that ultimately paves the way for a person to self-atone for their sins. They confess their sins to the priest, and then the priest prescribes certain things that must be done in order for forgiveness to be realized. That's not confession. That's not the essence of what's here. It's not what we saw in the heart of David. That kind of confession doesn't appeal to the mercy and graciousness of God. There is no turning to God in that. That kind of confession demonstrates nothing more than a worldly sorrow that is still depending upon self, believing God's favor and forgiveness can be earned. So when we talk about the confession of sin, we're not talking about the confession that we see in Roman Catholicism. True confession takes place when a person comes to the end of their self, realizes there's absolutely nothing they can do but confess their sin, appealing to the mercy and grace of God in Christ. And it doesn't require going through a human priest. We have a much better high priest who not only intercedes on our behalf, but has also provided open and direct access to the Father's throne of grace. And so this is confession that we come before God, to God, through the Son, by the Spirit, and confess our sin to Him. And when we do, God responds to our confession in two ways. And I want to look at the way that God responds to our confession first, and then we'll go back and look at why He responds that way. So look at 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, note, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so how does God respond to our confession? He does so in two ways. Number one, He forgives. He remembers the sin no more. We know bound up in the new covenant is that God will not remember our sin any longer. It's not that He forgets because He's omniscient, but He chooses not to dwell upon that sin anymore. He doesn't hold that sin against us any longer. It is taken out of the way. We are released from the offense. That's the first response. The second is He cleanses. He cleanses us. He cleanses us from the inward defilement that sin produces, renewing in us a clear conscience. I don't know if you can relate to this, but when you're confessing sin, there should be a sense in which you experience the cleansing of your conscience actually taking place in the moment that you are confessing your sin before the Lord. As you confess your sin, He is cleansing you of that sin. As you say what God says about that sin, you should experience the cleansing and liberating of your conscience as you are released of that offense. And really, cleansing may also include the idea of an inward cleansing of the power of sin. Of course, we're no longer under the power and dominion of sin in an ultimate sense, but by virtue of sowing to the flesh through gratification of its desires, it's almost as if we end up rekindling the fire of sin within us. And when we come before God and we confess that sin, in that cleansing, He puts the fire out. And we see our desires subdued as it relates to sin, and see our desires quickened as it relates to obedience and righteousness. And so when we confess our sin, the response that God gives is forgiveness and cleansing. But how are we to know that God is going to respond to us this way? How are we to know that this is going to be the response of God every single time we come before Him in confession? Well, the first is this. Look back at verse 9. He is faithful. The forgiveness and cleansing that God gives is tied back to the fact that God is faithful. He has said that our transgressions would be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. He has declared, Romans 8:1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if that's true, then that would have to mean that even now, having no condemnation, that God is always cleansing and washing and forgiving us of our sin. He has declared in His word that there is now no condemnation for you. And on the ground of that, He would have to forgive your sin upon confession. He is faithful. He has promised forgiveness to those who repent of their sin and turn to Christ by faith. And that ongoing forgiveness must carry on after the point of repentance, after the point of initial declaration of righteousness. And so the first reason you can have total confidence, total assurance that this will always be God's response to confession is He is faithful. The second is, He is righteous. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's better to understand the word righteous here in the sense of just. And I think some of your translations have just there. They're synonyms for sure. But understanding that God is just here is important because he has dealt justly with our sin upon the cross. He has already punished our sin upon the cross. Christ has already swallowed up in himself, borne his own body, the penalty for our sin upon the cross. So God in his justice has to forgive our sin on account of the fact that he has already atoned for it through his son. And really this gets to Romans 3:26, that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just because he has justly dealt with all of our sin. And he is the justifier because he grants righteousness to those who believe on Christ. He's just in that he accomplishes the full penalty of our sin and justice upon Christ and imputes to us the righteousness of Christ on the basis of our faith. And so to withhold forgiveness would not only diminish the magnitude of Christ's work upon the cross, it would be unjust since God has already justly punished that sin. So now we come to the tension. I mean, if we already possess total forgiveness at the moment of our conversion, why is a believer's life characterized by ongoing confession? If we've already been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, why is it that ongoing confession of sin marks us? And why, if we've been forgiven for past, present, and future sin, are we to confess our sin in the present to receive God's forgiveness? How does this reconcile? Well, we need to make the distinction, and this is where you're going to have to maybe use your mind a little bit here. We need to make the distinction between judicial or positional forgiveness and what we might call paternal or relational forgiveness. You see, when we come to Christ by faith at the moment of conversion, when new life is imparted to us and we believe on Christ, we are declared righteous and forgiven of all sin in the judicial sense. In the positional sense, even now you understand positionally that you are totally and perfectly righteous in Christ, but that there is still a sense in which practically you have not quite yet become what you are positionally, and that you will in the end arrive at that perfect righteousness either through death or glorification, but that it's a process. And so there's a sense in which through faith in Christ we have that judicial and positional forgiveness such that we stand holy and blameless before God. And if we died right now, even if there were any measure of unconfessed sin in our lives, we would still nevertheless stand holy and blameless before God. But now that we have entered into this new position and this new standing, we have also entered into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. We now want to please him because we love him. We want to honor him and see his glory. And having been positionally justified, we have been brought into this relationship and this fellowship. And we want to know the full blessing and joy that comes from being in that relationship with God. And that requires the ongoing confession of our sin, that there would be nothing hindering the full experience of the fellowship that we have with God, the fullness of joy that comes from walking with God in obedience to Christ. And there's two places that we can illustrate this. So I want you to turn to Matthew 6 for a moment. And I realize in some senses that this is quite basic and quite fundamental, but I nevertheless have times where questions come up around this very issue. And so I want to make sure that this matter is clear and settled in the life of our church. We want to come to the disciples' prayer. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9, and you'll note that Jesus is here teaching us how to pray. And the first thing that I want you to notice about this prayer is that it's a believer's prayer. This is not the kind of prayer a person prays when they're repenting of their sin. It's not the kind of prayer a person prays at conversion. This is a believer's prayer. This is our prayer. This is how we ought to pray. And you know that because in verse 9 it says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven." God is only the Father of those who are his children. And his children are those who have received Christ, according to John chapter 1. And so this is a believer's prayer. "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and note, forgive us our debts as we also forgive or have forgiven our debtors." Built into the disciples' prayer, built into the way that we are to pray, is a confession of sin. This is a believer's prayer. Verse 13 says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And here's where it really becomes clear how and why we need to make the distinction between this judicial forgiveness and this relational or paternal forgiveness. Because in verse 14, it says this, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, these verses are to be understood in the context of positional forgiveness. Then we would have to conclude that our receiving of the forgiveness of God is conditioned upon our work of forgiving others. And that's not what is happening here. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ. This is not calling us to make sure that we've forgiven everyone else before we can receive the judicial forgiveness of God that comes with salvation. This is dealing with relational forgiveness. And we are called to forgive others on account of what we've been forgiven. And if we harbor unforgiveness toward people, God is saying that he will withhold the relational forgiveness that we need, that we might have fullness of joy, unhindered fellowship with him. And that's where you see bitterness and all those other things begin to take shape in the heart of a person who has not released others of their offenses, because they're essentially receiving the consequence of harboring that unforgiveness. They're not receiving the forgiveness of God in a relational sense. And that's what this is dealing with here. It's not conditioning the judicial or positional forgiveness that we receive on our forgiving of others. It's conditioning the relational, the paternal forgiveness we need, the kind of forgiveness we're looking at in 1 John 1:9 on whether or not we're willing to forgive others. And so I can just say to you, on the basis of this passage, if you're a believer today and in Christ and you are harboring unforgiveness toward anyone, then the Father is saying that he will not release you of your own offenses that affect your ability to know the fullness of joy of fellowship with him. So you have to confess that. The gospel demands it. If you have any sense of the forgiveness of God that you have received in Christ, then by all means, you would understand the need to forgive others. And so we see that principle here in Matthew 6, 9 to 15, of there being a distinction between judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness. But you also see this in John 13. And I want you to turn there as well. You know this passage very well. We've looked at it numerous times. But it again is well related to where we are in 1 John. And so I hope that you'll be able to see this maybe through a new lens this morning. Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. And you know the interaction that comes here begins in chapter 13, verse 5. "Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." I mean, you can understand what Peter is doing here. He's too prideful to let the Lord of glory wash his feet, is what the issue is here. And that's the same way all of us would have responded, no doubt. And so after making this washing tied to having a part with him, Peter wants a complete washing. "Okay, fine, then wash all of me," he says. And then Jesus says this in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." See, what Jesus is saying is that by virtue of the fact that they have already believed on Christ, they have already received that positional, that total cleansing, but they still needed the ongoing washing of their feet. And that's what Jesus is bringing out here in this place, that there was still an ongoing need to be cleansed from sin. Wonderfully illustrated here in this passage and totally consistent with what we see in 1 John 1:9. Of course, Jesus is here doing something greater than that, or rather different, more primary than that, because he's giving them an example of how to serve one another, but it nevertheless applies very clearly to the matter of the ongoing cleansing that a believer needs even after receiving the total positional judicial forgiveness that comes from God. And so there's a sense in which we have, in fact, we do have the positional, judicial forgiveness of God, and yet we need the ongoing cleansing of God in our relational, in a relational and paternal sense. But we need not see all forgiveness in the sense, in this sense, as being entirely dependent upon confession. See, if we think of all of our sin as being totally dependent upon our confession, we would spend all of our time trying to discern whether or not we've sinned in different areas and making sure we've confessed everything so that we can know the fullness of fellowship and joy that comes from knowing God. But what does David say? In Psalm 19, he says, "Who can discern his errors?" I mean, there's a sense in which, as I alluded to last time, there's more sin in our lives than we even know. There is sin in our lives that flies under the radar, that doesn't even touch the conscience, that we are totally unaware of. And so David prays, "Acquit me of hidden faults." All of us have hidden faults. And David is asking for God to forgive him for those hidden faults. And so even in confession of sin, there's going to be a generic, "Father God, I know that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory today. I know that in ways that I can't even discern that I have sinned before you. Forgive me and cleanse me of that sin." And of course, God forgives and cleanses and renews the desire to serve him and seek after him. And really, looking back at 1 John 1:7, this is where superseding our own ability and our own diligence to discern our error is the ongoing cleansing of the blood of Christ referred to in verse 7. It says there, "In the blood of Jesus, his Son, continually cleanses us from all sin." So his blood is continually cleansing us. Confession is one of the means that we receive that cleansing, but it's not entirely conditioned upon it. That cleansing that we receive is ongoing, even cleansing sin that we can't discern. And so what you have here is two dispositions. There's three of them we looked at, but two fall into the same category. Two dispositions towards sin that reveal whether or not you belong to the light or whether you belong to the darkness. If you say you have no sin, you belong to the darkness. If you say you have never sinned, you belong to the darkness. But if you confess your sin, if your life is characterized by the ongoing presence and the ongoing pattern of confessing your sin, then you belong to the light. That's evidence of light in your life. Believers confess their sin. They say what God says about their sin. They are continually being forgiven and cleansed of all sin, all unrighteousness. And really, that should be comforting. I mean, John is telling you that one of the marks that makes you a true follower of Christ is that you have the presence of sin in your life and you acknowledge that presence through confession. Of course, it's not licensed to walk in sin, but the believer has this ongoing battle and war with sin. So if you are in that war and in that battle, that's evidence that you're in the light. If you're a slave to your sin, totally dominated by your sin, well, yes, then that gives evidence that you have not yet been set free and are still in darkness. But if you are confessing sin and dealing with sin and calling sin what it is and saying what God says about the sin that's in your life, then that is a mark of the light. What a comfort that should be. And really, it should just encourage you to confess your sin to the Lord, to do so freely, to lay it before Him, to not hold on to it, to not conceal it, to not hesitate, to not think that He's going to be angry with you when you bring that sin to Him, even if it's the 10th time or umpteenth time or whatever it is. Go before God, confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. What a God we serve. What a wonderful Father we have. Let us pray. Well, Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you that that one of the evidences of light, eternal life in us, is a recognition that sin is present. And even the confession of that sin, the acknowledgement that it is ultimately first and foremost against you, that it is in fact evil, that it is the byproduct of this remaining principle of sin within us, and that yes, while we're free of that sin, there is still this ongoing war we're in the midst of. And what a joy and a blessing to know that the reality of that war is not evidence that one belongs to the darkness. In fact, it's evidence that one belongs to the light. Because the one that's in the darkness doesn't experience the war. There is no fight because the Spirit of God is not there, and the flesh and the Spirit are not waging war upon one another in them. And so, Father, we just rejoice. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, Father, I just pray even now that you might work in the hearts of your people to bring to mind anything that needs to be addressed before you, to say what you would say about that sin and to experience the cleansing and the forgiveness that comes as we do so. Father, we understand that you have imputed us with the righteousness of Christ. We understand that we are judicially and positionally forgiven total past, present, and future sin. But yeah, we understand as well that now in relationship with you, now in fellowship with you, that our sin must be addressed, must be confessed, so that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, and that we would know the fullness of joy that comes from being in fellowship with you and walking in obedience to Christ. Father, thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.